Let's take our Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, bring you greetings from my family that are doing well in the U.S. in 35 degrees Celsius temperatures of Minnesota. So they are soaking up the sun and will be with us soon again. We look forward to them coming back. We've been going through 1 Timothy, this wonderful book about the church, the pastoral epistles that teach us what the church is, what the church is supposed to be, what pastors are supposed to do. And we arrive in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read till verse 11 as we look at the first part of the Ten Commandments of Pastors. Let's read verses 6 through 11. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would now bless your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Bless our hearts with reception, receptivity. Give us, we pray, eyes to see and hearts to hear and a desire to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. A survey was conducted in the United States amongst 5,000 pastors the height of the COVID pandemic. And as that was happening, they asked these pastors what their view was of ministry and how they were feeling and if they were encouraged and discouraged. And in this survey, they found that over 40% were considering leaving the ministry altogether. Close to 40% of the pastors surveyed in the U.S. wanted to resign in the midst of that pandemic. I don't know what that translated to in terms of actual resignations, how many did leave the ministry, but I do know of many churches that are without a pastor, many that have lost their pastors, pastors that resigned, left, went somewhere else, or even left the ministry altogether. And I'm sure the reasons in all those churches are as diverse as the men themselves and the churches themselves. But one of the common themes you'll find amongst those surveyed is why there was this discouragement. And that was this: men became deeply frustrated that they couldn't meet everyone's expectations. There's a deep sense of frustration that it is impossible to please everyone. Well, that's not only true during COVID. It's true for ministry in general. It's impossible to please all the people all the time. And it's worse if you don't understand a pastor's job description. D.A. Carson and John Woodbridge say this of what is often expected of a modern pastor. They write, "The modern pastor is expected to be a preacher, counselor, administrator, PR guru, fundraiser, and handholder. Depending on the size of church he serves, he may have to be an expert on youth, something of an accountant, a janitor, an evangelist, a small group expert, an excellent chair of committees, a team player, and a transparent leader. Today, pastors are expected to be everything from CEOs to celebrities to comedians to consultants." And in fact, not understanding what a pastor's priorities should be is what causes many a pastor to be frustrated, to even consider quitting. He's pulled in 1,000 directions, And not only so, but many a church member feels frustrated with him, feels disappointed in him, because they feel he's not doing his job. They feel he's not meeting his expectations. So the question is, what is his job? Where is the job description posted? Where is the list of qualifications and duties and responsibilities of what a pastor is to be? Well, here in 1 Timothy 4 is where we see a lot of that. Paul turns his attention now to Timothy specifically and personally as a pastor. He's told Timothy how to order the church, how to shape worship, how to determine whose roles do what, the qualifications of pastors and deacons. But now he turns to Timothy as a pastor personally, and he says, Timothy, this is what you must focus on. This is what you must emphasize in your vocation. So you could call these, from verse 6 down to verse 16, the 10 commandments for pastors. Because there's roughly 10 imperatives here, depending on how you group them. Well, hearing Paul speak like this to Timothy is rather like hearing a general's orders relayed to the field commander. You're hearing one leader address another about what is supposed to happen there in church. And that's really important. It's very insightful. Musicians, singers, and music teachers will often attend what's called a master class. A master class is where a superior musician, a world-class musician, teaches techniques and teaches things that really inform the teachers and inform the trainers and inform the musicians. Well, what you're about to see here in 1 Timothy 4 is a masterclass for pastors. You're about to see a conversation between a general and a captain in the field. But don't treat this like a conversation that you just happen to burst upon that has no relevance to you, like hearing a phone conversation between two strangers. No, you are hearing the marching orders for the church. You are hearing what should be happening in this local church. And by implication, you're hearing what should be important in your Christian life. This is not just for the elite. You are hearing what your Christian life should also be focused around, what your priority should be. And very importantly, you are hearing what your leaders in this church should be focused upon. Are they meeting their job description? Are they pursuing what the church should be like and what it should be built upon? Or have they invented their own model of ministry? These 10 commandments for pastors translate into principles for every Christian and for every church. So today we'll look at three of these 10, three commandments that really every pastor should be following, that every church should then, by implication, be following, and really should be in every Christian's life. Let's begin with the first one in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Commandment number one, know and teach sound doctrine. Commandment one, know and teach sound doctrine. A good pastor is primarily, firstly, foremost, a good teacher of necessary doctrine. He knows and teaches sound doctrine. Now, if you've been with us in the series and you've been with us as we've been through 1 Timothy, maybe you're saying, you know, Paul keeps repeating himself on this. Yes, he does, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? Why do you think he keeps saying the same thing within the space of a few paragraphs? Well, we tend to repeat those things we regard as essential. Because first and foremost, a pastor, like Timothy, is a custodian of Christian doctrine. He must know it, learn it, preserve it, protect it, propagate it. Paul actually gives Timothy three different ways he should teach it. Look at it. In verse 6, he uses the word there, instruct. It's actually a very gentle word in the original language. It means to lay out, to put in front of. It's really to point out, to make known, to set before the people. A lot of teaching in the church is not pulpit pounding. It's not thundering warnings. A lot of Christian teaching is just explaining, pointing out what's there, making known the whole counsel of God in Scripture. But that's not all Christian teaching is. In verse 11, he gives us two other forms of teaching, two other ways that we are to teach. Look at verse 11. These things command and teach. Well, the word for teach is just that normal word, to instruct, to teach, to tell. That other word, command, is a forceful word for give orders, direct, command, use authority to give instructions. So here it is. A faithful pastor's teaching, a faithful shepherd's teaching, is not all of one tone. It doesn't sound the same. It ranges all the way from just pointing out, explaining gently, all the way over to giving commands, instructing, saying, this must be done. Sometimes it's very meek, but sometimes it's a commanding officer giving orders. You see, sometimes modern pastors think that they need to construct a pulpit personality. Someone somewhere along the line tells them to be successful, they need to be a persona. And so they are going to be Mr. Motivational, or Mr. Stand-Up Comedy, or Mr. Hard-Driving Salesman, or Mr. Finger-Wagging Warner, or Mr. Nice Guy, or Mr. Empathetic Best Friend, or Mr. Incomprehensibly Intelligent. And ever after, every sermon seems to go through that filter and sounds like that brand, that image. There's now just one string on their banjo, and they play it all the time. One setting programmed in, one favorite. But notice as you look at your text here, Paul didn't tell Timothy, Timothy, construct a brand so that people will really like you and key into you. He didn't say, create an image, because pastors are not brands. They're not celebrities. In fact, one fellow in the United States began noticing that some of these celebrity preachers were wearing very expensive things. So he created an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. Ended up with millions of followers. He ended up writing a book because it became so popular. And there in his Instagram account, Preachers in Sneakers, don't look it up now, please. he started to catalog celebrity preachers who wear $5,000 sneakers, $3,600 Gucci jackets. I'm not just talking about the prosperity gospel guys. I'm talking about mainline evangelicals who are celebrities now. Why? Because there's now a whole culture of celebrity pastors who think the whole goal of ministry is to get your swag on and to be a brand and to have this image, create a brand, thousands of dollars of image engineering. That's not what Paul's teaching here, is it? Paul says, teach the truth the way the truth demands to be taught. The nature of the truth determines the tone of the preaching. You see, some parts of the Bible are just very interesting. They don't need to be turned into threats and warnings. Some parts of the Bible are threats and warnings, and they don't need to be turned into encouraging chicken soup for the soul. You see, the pastor doesn't have the luxury of constructing a personality for himself. He's a servant of the word. And when the word is encouraging, he is encouraging. When the word is challenging, so must he be. If the word is threatening, he must be. So when people complain, this pastor was too gentle, or he's too harsh, or he's too dogmatic, or he's too diplomatic, the question to ask is, what was the tone of the passage of Scripture that he was in? Did it demand that? And for that matter, is he always of that tone, or does his tone vary for what tone, what passage of Scripture he's in? Well, to obey this commandment, the pastor must not be making the stuff up. He's got to know the doctrine. He's got to be deeply rooted in it. And so look how Timothy will be able to instruct the brethren. In that last phrase of verse 6, look what he says. He says, you must be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. That's how he'll be an effective teacher who can instruct and teach and command. If he's nourished, that's literally reared up, trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. Bible teaching has been Timothy's milk and meat for years. He has been taking in Christian doctrine. He's been analyzing it, systematizing it, categorizing it, prioritizing it. The faithful preacher must have a long and familiar relationship with the Bible. Look at the last few words of verse 6. It says, which you have carefully followed. And that actually means pay attention to in minute detail. Timothy has made a careful study of the words of faith and of good doctrine. He has been immersed in the scriptures and he has become a competent and thoughtful pastoral theologian. Now I try to imagine some of the church growth specialists arriving in Ephesus to help Timothy out. And they would say, you know, Timothy, you're spending way too much time in the Bible. You need to study the culture of Ephesus, Timothy. You need to study the trends. You need to study the things that are popular. You need to preach a sermon series on hot topics in Ephesus. How about redeeming silver figurines for Diana, for Jesus? Or you need to improve your drip, Timothy. You dress like, frankly, like a pastor. You need to improve that. Get some swag. Attract the younger crowds. But what does the apostle say? Paul says, Timothy, you have made the right thing your study. You have immersed yourself in the word. The first commandment is know and teach sound doctrine. Friends, if you want a healthy church, you should want your pastor to be a Bible nerd to the nth degree. You should want him to study and read for hours and hunt down truth during the week when you're hard at work at your vocation and he's hunting that truth and he's preparing it and he presents a good meal on Sunday or Wednesday. Because commandment number one for a pastor is know and teach sound doctrine. What's the second commandment here? Look at verse 7. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject profane and old wives' fables. How can we summarize this commandment? Commandment number 2. Keep the main things the main things. Keep the main things the main things. Timothy, and every pastor reading 1 Timothy, you need to reject, avoid, have nothing to do with profane and old wives' fables. Now, what is that? Well, this word fables means stories, accounts that are dubious, doubtful in their truthfulness. And this word profane and old wives means those stories are either worldly, they're irreligious, they're trivial, they're ordinary, pointless, or they're gossipy. They're superstitious, they're unfounded, they're speculative, they're conspiratorial. Now, do you remember how often Timothy keeps saying this? I mean, at least what Paul keeps saying this to Timothy? Look again at 1 verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23 of the same chapter. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And if you turn over one book, Titus 1 verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. This is a major theme, isn't it? Timothy, don't get sidetracked into teaching or answering or debating false theories, speculative nonsense, wild notions, because there will be an endless supply of half-baked notions, of conspiracy theories, of esoteric ideas. And Timothy, if you engage with that stuff, Satan will tempt you into a maze of foolish and petty controversy and lose you there. And you will lose the effectiveness of your ministry because we always sink to the level of the foolishness that we're ready to grapple with. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And so when we engage trivial and silly stuff, when we engage ridiculous theories, we give credence to them. We give space to them in the Christian pulpit. What ought to be ignored and dismissed? Nonsense does not deserve the attention of the Christian pulpit. Life is too short. Sin is too dire. Our Savior's sacrifice on the cross is too precious. The hour is too late for Christian preachers to chase down all the rabbit trails that Satan lays for us, that the world gives us, that the culture gives us. So what are these rabbit trails? What is this foolish, profane, old wives' fables? Well, for Timothy, there were superstitions and fables that were taught by Judaism and the pagan religions of his day. But for us, there's actually a far greater deluge of possible rabbit trails, especially with the explosion of information and the internet. So what are they? I could group them in three: conspiracy, controversy, and contemporary fads. A pastor should avoid conspiracy, controversy, and contemporary fads. You see, when it comes to conspiracy, a pastor could take on all the conspiracy theories that are now just with us perpetually through the internet. Conspiracy theories of assassinations and the deaths and disappearances of politicians and celebrities. You know, are Elvis and Hitler still living together in South America? You know, the truth behind 9/11, UFOs and Nephilim, alien abductions, suppressed technologies, secret weapons, agendas to control the world, health issues, vax and anti-vax, and secret societies that control the world, and were the moon landings faked, and is there a secret space program, and is the earth flat, and is Queen Elizabeth actually a reptilian in disguise? Now, are those interesting? Yes. Yes. I also find those weird. We all find that weird. There's a reason why, you know, National Enquirer sells, because it's just kind of weird, funny fables. But should the Christian pulpit be the place where we actually take that stuff on? That would be a sad stooping to the level of fables. And not just conspiracy, but controversy. You see, the pastor could take on, just to keep everyone on the edge of their seat, he could take on the most controversial and disputed points of Christian doctrine every week. Which Bible version is best? Is Calvinism or Arminianism correct? Is it a pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture? Should we, can we, do we speak in tongues? Now, are those important matters? Yes, in their place. And I've dealt with them in our ministry here, and we'll do so again. But controversy is not what you make a diet of. Just like you don't eat chilies for breakfast, lunch, and supper, or at least I hope you don't. We don't have the fiery stuff all the time just to give everyone a kick. Controversy. Well, the third way that he can chase down this stuff is he could just jump on the contemporary fad bus. Everything relevant. So whatever the world decides is relevant is the sermon series of the time. So if it's global warming, he's on it. maybe the gap between the 1% wealthy and the rest of the world, or the wage gap between men and women, or gender dysphoria, or white privilege, or Islamophobia, or being the best you, bringing out the tiger in you, right? All of this is just letting the world set the agenda for the church. It's letting the interests and concerns of the ungodly become the concerns of God's people when they gather. And why should we do that? Why should we let the tail of the world wag the dog? It's not because these things don't affect us. They do. We do need to touch on them at certain points. But we don't let what the culture says is important to them be the theme of what we talk about when we meet as God's people. We don't do that. Timothy, commandment number two is keep the main thing the main thing. So, question then, what are the ingredients that go in to a healthy sermon diet, a healthy teaching diet, a healthy doctrinal diet? Let me tell you what it's going to look like and what you should expect at NCBC. First of all, plenty of the doctrine of God. We preach God, His attributes, His nature, His work, His purposes in the world, His revealed will, how He should be worshipped. That's utterly foundational. What are we doing here if we don't preach the living God? Second, plenty of the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? What did He do? What is His nature? Fully God, fully man. What were the prophecies of Him in the Old Testament? What was His work, and how did the Messiah get revealed all the way from Abraham to the New Testament? What did He do on the cross? What did that mean? His resurrection, His ascension, His priestly work in heaven, His future return, rapturing His church, the millennial kingdom. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. You should expect plenty of preaching of Christ. If you come up to this pulpit, we have a little sign here which says, sir, we would see Jesus. And it's a reminder to the people who preach here, this pulpit is supposed to be for preaching of Christ. Third, plenty of the doctrine of salvation. You're going to hear a lot of it, and you should. What does it mean to be saved? What's the meaning of repentance and faith? How do you get saved? What is it to be saved? What are the fruits you should expect if you are saved? What's real assurance of salvation and false assurance of salvation? What is sin anyway? And what are the categories of sin? And what kind of nature do we have with our affections and habits? And what does it mean when you're in Christ, when you really are saved? What's your position? What are all your privileges and blessings? How do you live that gospel out? You're going to hear that again and again and again. Plenty of the doctrine of salvation. Fourth, plenty of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Christian life. The third person of the Trinity, what He does, how He fills and controls you, the fruit that He'll produce, and how do you live your Christian life anyway? What does it mean? What are the disciplines? What are the habits? How do you become more like Christ and less like the world? How do you grow? That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and of the Christian life. And fifth, you're going to hear plenty of the doctrine of the church. Haven't we just seen the church is the house of God? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you're going to hear continually about what the church is, how you worship, what you do here, how you serve, how you make disciples, the Lord's Supper, baptism, leadership. Why? Because the church is fundamental to your growth. And sixth, you're going to hear plenty of the doctrine of Scripture. What the Bible is, how to read it, how to understand its parts, how to understand the whole, how to apply it to all of life. You know why those six things are taught? Because they're the main thing. And if you're going to be faithful in church, you keep the main thing the main thing. But David, can't we have a sermon series on 666, Trump and the Nephilim? No. Because that's not the main thing. Yes, it'll be exciting. Yes, it will be my most downloaded sermon ever. It doesn't make a difference. It's not the main thing. It's not healthy. And the best way to have these main things is work through Scripture verse by verse, supplemented by topical series that we do from time to time, and by a regular discipleship hour where we go through doctrine and Christian practices. Now, you know, if you do that, you'll find there just isn't time to chase down all the rabbit trails of conspiracies and controversies and contemporary fixations. And it also explains why a faithful pulpit is not going to sound like your YouTube recommended list, or the screaming headlines of news sites, or the bold red flashing headlines of discernment ministries. It's just going to be a steady diet of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, the church, Scripture, discernment. That's a healthy diet. You say it sounds like meat and veggies, and we don't always like veggies. And when can we have dessert? Well, we can have dessert sometimes, but we don't live on dessert, right? We make the main thing the main thing. That's commandment number two, and it's there in black and white for you in verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Commandment number three, also at the end of verse 7. He says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Commandment number three, develop disciplined devotion. Develop disciplined devotion. Exercise yourself towards godliness. That word exercise is from a Greek word. I'll give it to you and see if you can hear the English word that came from it. Gymnazo. We derive our English word gymnasium from that Greek word. It's where we get the word gym. It referred to athletes training for competition. Now, we all know the connotations of athletic training. It was the same in the Greco-Roman era as it is today. When you train your body, what do? It's repetitive. You condition the body by repeating the same exercises. It's rigorous, because if you don't challenge your body, you won't get more fit. It's deliberate, because you target particular muscles or particular skills needed to do it well. So when you train your body, when you gym, so to speak, you apply that deliberate, difficult repetition of exercise habits. Now, Paul says, a faithful pastor does this with his godliness. Godliness is a beautiful word which actually combines the idea of personal holiness with the fear of God and love of God and piety. It's a big word that means a life of loving God, devotion, holy worship. Now, I want you to pay attention to how the Holy Spirit put these words in your Bible. Look at the end of verse 7, and how does he say it? Exercise, what's the next word? Yourself towards godliness. Do you notice that he doesn't say, Timothy, find a secluded place and wait for godliness? He doesn't say, find a holy place, assume the lotus position, close your eyes, and godliness will come. He doesn't say, Timothy, find godly people and hope it rubs off on you. What does he say? Train yourself for godliness. That is to say, impose upon yourself the disciplines, the structures, the routines, the habits that will shape godliness in your life. Just like in your fitness routine, there's a certain time you go, there's certain routines, there's certain diets. So he says, treat your godliness with that same kind of planning and purpose and precision. So Christian, set in place a habit of meditating on Scripture. Set in place a habit of praying. Set in place a habit of memorizing the Bible. Set in place a habit of reading a few pages from a helpful Christian book, the kinds that we're recommending every week at the start of the sermon. Set in place a habit of sharing the word with someone. sets in place the habit of regular attendance, service in your local church. Just like you do with your fitness, create some routines, set some targets, and then watch to see how you're doing. Now, these habits won't make you godly. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you godly. But the habits provide the structure and the atmosphere in which the growth happens. They are the gym in which fitness will come. They are the treadmill. They are the weight bench. They are the pool in which your spiritual heart and muscles are trained. Now, Paul explains why in verse 8. Look what he says. For godly exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He says bodily training profits a bit. It does have profit. But godliness profits much. The promise of godliness is better. He's not denigrating being fit physically. He's saying compare the promise of the two. See, when you go and train physically, when you do something that, to get fit or to be healthy, there is a promise, right? There's a promise that's ahead of you. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but there always is a promise that motivates you to begin and to stick with it. Maybe the promise is just that you'll feel better. You don't have headaches, you don't feel aches and pains, you just feel better. Maybe the promise is that you will look better. Okay? Enough said. Maybe the promise is that you get to eat more. I mean, yeah, I guess some people, if I can eat, run, eat. Maybe the promise is that you will live longer. But whatever that is, it's actually the promise that keeps you doing it. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. Most of the time, the exercise is painful enough that it's not always enjoyable in itself. Occasionally it is, but not usually. You do it for what it produces, for what lies ahead of it. Now, Paul says this. When you pursue godliness in this disciplined way, it has a twofold promise. On the one hand, it promises you in this life you'll be benefited. It changes the way you act and think and speak. You're going to have a happier life, a more joyful life. You're going to have less interpersonal problems. You're going to handle your trials in a better way. Your life is going to be better in this life. But beyond that, it's going to benefit you in the life to come. Your godliness is going to have eternal significance. It's going to last forever. From an investment point of view, physical fitness is a short-term investment. Yeah, there's something. It's good. Not bad, but not great. Godliness is going to make you like Christ, which is going to be a wiser life, a purer life, a more joyful life, and it will never end in its benefit and significance in the next life. So, honest question, which are you focused on? I wonder what would happen to some Christians' lives if we took just half the time they devote to physical fitness and applied it to disciplined godliness. Just 50%, not even symmetrical, just 50% of the time they spend running, CrossFit, walking, swimming, weightlifting, Pilates, squash, whatever. Just take those hours in a week, halve it, and then put it into reading, meditating, memorizing on the Word, praying for others, sharing the Word with other Christians, being in church, reading Christian books, thoughtfully considering their own godliness. Just half. For some, it would revolutionize their walk with God. Simply because of the consistency and the time. And Paul says here, Timothy, train yourself. A pastor must, of all Christians, be disciplined in his Christianity. The Christian life is a life of order. It's a life of discipline. Nothing grows in the Christian life without it. And the one teaching the Christian life cannot be chronically ill-disciplined. Or he will not experience godliness. He must structure his life, his routines, his habits, so that godliness is possible. Paul, in fact, shows you to what degree you do this in verse 9. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Look at verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. As he thinks about discipline, He says, yes, Timothy, it even goes to the level of toil and even suffering. That's the discipline. So what does it look like for me personally? I don't often like to share stuff like this because I don't think that it's always helpful to try to make yourself the focus of attention. I like to rather teach what the Holy Spirit can apply to all of us. But it can be helpful for you to hear this just to understand that a disciplined Christian life is not a Herculean life. It's not something where you need elite ability. It's not something that is beyond your grasp. You see, my disciplines are nothing spectacular. I don't have feats of piety that are going to go down in books that are going to be written in the year 2002. Did you hear about David de Bruyne? He would get up at this. No, it's not. It's never going to be that. But I'll tell you some things that I do. I structure my day so that I get at least the following things done every day. I read a chapter or two in the Bible. I pray using a list of priorities. My family, NCBC's leaders and members, our church's ministries, our church's missionaries, my own learning and writing and reading and ministering the word in this church and outside of it. And then my relatives, my friends, other churches, the government, provision, protection. You say, are you praying for hours? No. No, it's not 5 minutes, but it's not 2 hours. It's not an hour even. Every day, I commit to praying for 5 names on the church's list. And I just pray for 5. Yes, your names too. I then take about 5 minutes to memorize scripture. I set aside a portion of time just to read. And then I set aside a small portion of time to connect with our church's deacons and leaders. And I follow up with a church member. I take just a few minutes to set aside time to plan a way to love and serve my wife and children as well as a friend. Now, actually, that's not spectacular. It doesn't even take that much time. If you added all that together, it would probably be an hour and a half. But it is a structure that trains me to move towards the things of God. It trains me to confess my sins, to love God rightly, to love others. And that's not my vocational work. I mention all of that to you because of this. I could do none of that, get to my desk every day, and do my vocational work. I could study for sermons, plan meetings, organize the church events, answer church emails, do all the administration, do training, do counseling. I could do all my pastoral work and do no training in godliness. But the problem with that is it will show. A world-class violinist once said, "If I skip practice for 1 day, I know it. If I skip practice for 2 days, the conductor knows it. If I skip practice for 3 days, the whole world knows it." And you know, in godliness, it's probably very similar. If I skip 1 day, I know it. If I skip 2 days, Aaron and the children know it. If I skip 3 days, the whole church will know it. So why? Why train yourself in godliness? Why get deliberate about it? Here's the beautiful answer in verse 10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because," here's why, "because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." You know why you do it? Because it's real. Because there's a living God behind it. It's worth the time commitment, it's worth the study, it's worth the prayer, it's worth the discipleship, because He is alive. And He is the Savior. He's committed to saving people from their sin and misery and destruction. How is He, according to end of verse 10, how is He the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe? I believe this refers to Christ's work on the cross. His death on the cross provided an atonement for all men. So in theory, all men could be saved. The offer of the gospel is a real one. Verse 4 of chapter 2, we saw that He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not joking when he says, you can be saved. He's not deceiving men. And no one can ever say, God condemned me for rejecting a Savior who didn't die for me. No man can ever say, oh, but Christ didn't pay for my sins, therefore when I rejected him, I was rejecting something that was never bought for me. No one can ever say that, because there is a provision for all men. But, the end of verse 10, that work is applied only to those who believe. He's the Savior especially of those who believe. And so though that atonement is there, like the lamb has been sacrificed in the household, the blood must be applied to the doorpost. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit will apply the blood of Christ to the hearts of those who believe. The one who repents and believes, that death of Christ that is sufficient for everyone becomes efficient for the person who accepts. It's provided for all men. It's applied to believers. That's our living, loving Savior. That's worth getting up for, isn't it? It's worth being a little more disciplined in your time management or sleep or foregoing some other trivial entertainment to fit in a spiritual habit. Why? Because he's the living God and the loving Savior. That's commandment 3. Discipline devotion. Give yourself, Timothy, Paul says, to developing disciplined devotion. You see, a pastor doesn't need to be a CEO, an actor, a brand, a YouTube sensation, a TikTok. I don't know. What do you even call yourself if you're a TikTok? TikTok something. You don't have to be a politician to be a pastor, a therapist, or a motivational speaker to be pleasing to God. His job description is not a moving target of the world's fashions and whims. If a pastor just began with 3 of the pastor's 10 commandments, he'd already be a faithful man. Teach sound doctrine. Keep the main things the main thing. Discipline yourself in godliness. And then whatever the season, whatever the crisis, he can find the job satisfaction of being faithful in these simple areas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation here that applies to us all. Help us, we pray, to love the word, love truth and doctrine. Help us to keep our priorities straight. And help us to train ourselves in godliness, to be disciplined, so that you may, by your Spirit, make us more like Christ. And so help us, Father, not to be self-satisfied, but to always be striving, to press towards the mark, knowing that we have not yet attained. We love you and we thank you for your word. We pray your Spirit will work it into our hearts now. In Jesus' name.